If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 7, we're going to read a little bit about the flood this morning as we get started for our study. Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse number 1. We know the story of the flood very well, that man had sinned and become so wicked that God was going to destroy them from the earth, but Noah and his family were obedient to God, and they found grace in God's eyes. Verse 22 of chapter 6 said, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." And so he was faithful and obedient to the Lord. Chapter 7 tells us this. It says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him." Verse 6 says that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Verse 11 then begins to describe it to us. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth." And we know the story tells us, of course, that God prepared everything for the coming of the flood. He gave Noah the instructions for the ark, and Noah built it according to God's instructions. And as we just read, he commanded him and told him the animals to bring in, and for, of course, Noah and his family to go into the ark. And God did all of this in preparation of this destruction that would take place in order to spare Noah and his family, and of course the animals, so that life would continue on the earth after the flood. But the key thing I want us to notice is that for all of the destruction and devastation of the flood, and all of the, you know, the things that were going on and literally changing the face of the earth and all of that, that when Noah and his family went into the ark, along with all the animals that God brought to him, Noah didn't have to go out and collect them, they came to him. But the Bible says at the end of verse 16 that the Lord shut him in. So for everything that Noah did and everything that was happening here, ultimately it was God who was in control. And God closed the door when Noah and his family went into the ark. And by doing so, when God closed the door, you know, we sometimes use that phrase as a way of saying that something is absolute, that it's been settled forever. The door is closed on that argument, right? You can't argue it anymore because the door's been closed. And that's what God did. When he closed the door on the ark, he shut in Noah and his family. And they were the ones who would survive the flood. And at the same time, he shut out everyone else. All of those who had not listened to God, who had not listened to the preaching of Noah, who had not, you know, turned from their wickedness and repented of their sins and obeyed God and therefore come into the ark, they're shut out. And there's no way for them to get in. Noah can't open the door and let them in because Noah didn't close the door. God did. And so God made this dividing line and he settled it forever. In the ark is salvation. Outside of the ark is destruction. The obedient were saved. The disobedient were lost. And God closed the door that made that separation permanent. And there was nothing they could do to change that. If you ever watch movies or television programs that people make about the flood, they always put crazy things in there. Like they'll have people up on the deck of the ark, right? The flood started and somehow they jump on board and they're trying to hold on to stay afloat. That didn't happen. You were in the ark or you were out of it. It probably didn't even have a deck, as you see in the movies that are made. I even saw one time where somehow they broke in. They like snuck into the ark and they were hiding down inside there. And Noah eventually him and his sons had to throw them overboard or whatever. That didn't happen. When God shut the door, you were either inside or you were outside. And you couldn't change it, right? God had closed the door on that. And that's the principle that we learn from this statement in the story of the ark. And it applies in so many ways throughout the scripture. So what I want us to do this morning is to take that idea of God closing the door here at the ark and talk about some other things that God has closed the door on, that God has settled it forever, and there's nothing we can do about it except either accept what he has said or reject what he has said. And we'll start with the simplest example, but one that is so vital in our world that people love to argue with, I guess. But that is the fact that God has closed the door on baptism for salvation. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That closed the door on baptism being essential for salvation. That's it. It settles it forever. God says, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, to have remission of sins, you have to repent and be baptized. Jesus had taught that same thing in Mark 16:16. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And of course, the arguments come. People say, well, he didn't say he that is not baptized shall not be saved. Well, he didn't have to, because if you don't believe, you won't be baptized. Only those who believe would be baptized. And if you don't even believe, you don't have to worry about baptism. They say in Acts 2:38 that for the remission of sins means because of the remission of sins. Yet you can't find any verse in the New Testament that teaches remission of sins before baptism. And that phrase is also used, of course, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that he said, this cup is the blood, my blood, that is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus didn't shed his blood because sins were already forgiven. He shed his blood in order to the remission of sins. So when God says it, he says it plainly and he says it clearly and he says it over and over again. Acts 22 and verse 16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is always essential for salvation. And God has closed the door on it. And what that means is you're either on the inside, that you believe what God says and you've obeyed what God has said and you do what God has said, or you're on the outside. Like those who were outside the door of the ark. They didn't believe God, they didn't obey God, and they were separated because of that. Now, I didn't close that door. Some Church of Christ preacher didn't close that door. Alexander Campbell didn't close that door. God did. God's the one who says the purpose of baptism, and he closes the door. I can argue with him for the rest of my life until I stand before him in judgment, and I can try to argue with him then, but the answer is always going to be the same. Baptism is for the remission of sins because God said it, and he's closed the door on it. So that's a simple way to understand this principle, but let's think about it in terms of some other things that God has closed the door on. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start in verse number 8 and notice a couple of things in this passage. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul, of course, is writing here. And he says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with sobriety. So when we read this passage, we understand that God has closed the door on the role of women in the church, especially in the public worship. That God has closed the door on whether or not women can be preachers, or as far as that goes, elders or deacons or whatever. God says it here again clearly. First of all, in verse 8, I will, so this is the will of God. This is not just Paul's will, not something that Paul wanted, but when Paul speaks, he's an apostle of Christ, and it's just as if the Lord himself is speaking, because everything that Paul writes comes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God's will is that men pray everywhere. And there are words, you know, in the Greek for men, like we sometimes use the word men, and we mean mankind, you know, man in general. That's not this word. This word is the specific word for the male sex. This is for men only, excluding women. And so he says God's will is that men and only men pray everywhere. Well, obviously, that doesn't mean that women can never pray in their homes, right? Or like every Christian does, we pray. He's talking about in a public setting that men are to have that leadership role when it comes to prayer, when it comes to leading the worship service, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, hands that are clean before God, right? So our prayer can be offered up with clean hands, and we are to do so without wrath and doubting. So God says that man has the leadership role in the church, in the public worship. And the other side of that is in verse 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, and then I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And we can spend a lot of time talking about the nuance of that, but what he means is the woman doesn't have the right to stand before a congregation of men and women and to publicly proclaim the gospel. To the word for preach means to deliver a didactic discourse. So to do what I'm doing right now, to preach. Women cannot do that in a situation where there are men present. Because God said so. Not because I said so, not because Paul said so, but because God was saying it through Paul. And he gives us the reasons. You know, he says to teach over a man, which is the idea of, you know, delivering that message, or to usurp authority over the man, which is to put herself in a position that exercises authority over men, which is exactly what preaching and teaching does. Leading the worship service, leading the study is an exercise of authority. And women don't have the right to do that over men. Not because they're not as intelligent as men, not because of anything like that, but because it's not God's plan and it's not God's order for things. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And what he's telling us is that God made man first for a reason, and he made woman second for a reason. Not as a matter of superiority or inferiority, but as a matter of roles that God has designed in the home and in the church. So God has closed the door here. Men are to lead, and women are not to exercise authority over men. Now, we can either accept that or we can reject it. When God closes the door, we can be either on the side where we're approved of God or the side where we're not approved of God. But God is the one who makes this determination. God is the one who has declared that it's men who are to be elders and deacons, and you read those qualifications, and they always are to be the husband of one wife, never the wife of one husband. It's always a man's role, and it's also true when it comes to preaching and teaching. And so many times in the world, We have people who try to, you know, they're going to correct us about this or tell us about that, or you think baptism is necessary for salvation. And those people who try to argue those things, you know, do so with women preachers, right? They can't even understand God's role for men and women in the home and in the church, yet they think they can explain salvation, right? But God has closed the door here. And another thing in this passage that God closed the door on is on the way that we dress. Immodest apparel. Notice that he says there in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And then he gives the description, and the description is not just about the clothes, but it's about the attitude, it's about the heart. He says, with shamefacedness, an attitude of humility and sobriety, that we're thinking about things correctly. We're not dressing to try to impress someone or to try to get someone to lust after us or to just notice how beautiful we are, but we're dressing like people who are godly. It's not about the jewelry that we wear or any of those things, how much the clothing costs, he says, but we're more concerned with being clothed with good works. Right? It doesn't matter the clothes that we wear. It matters the kind of person that we are. And when it comes to the clothes that we wear, it's to be modest. And that word modest doesn't just mean revealing, like it shows off too much of the body, though it does mean that, but it means anything that draws undue attention to ourselves. And so a person can have their body fully covered, but still be immodest if what they're wearing is designed just to draw attention to themselves and to get people to think, well, look how much money I have, or this or that or whatever. Modesty is having an attitude of humility, first of all, and of a desire that we're not trying to glorify ourselves. But like we talked about in our Bible class this morning, we're trying to glorify the Lord. And so is this clothing going to let people see Christ in me? Is it going to let people see that I'm trying to live in obedience to the gospel? Is it going to be a good example to others? And so it may cover me, but is it really, you know, clothing that in a way that demonstrates that I am a servant of the Lord? That's what modesty is about. And God's closed the door on that. And, you know, our society is on the wrong side of it in so many ways when it comes to how people dress today, and sadly oftentimes how people dress in worship services, that we're not really concerned about what we're presenting to the Lord. We only think about what's comfortable for us or whatever. We have to understand this attitude of modesty. So God's closed the door on these things. Over in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we learn that God has also closed the door on music in worship. He's told us exactly what he wants, and he did so in no uncertain terms so we could understand clearly. So Ephesians 5:19, of course, we're all familiar with. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so God has commanded, instructed us, authorized us to use a specific kind of music in worship. And that music is singing, and not just any singing, but it's singing that teaches and admonishes, Colossians 3:16 adds, and it is congregational singing. And that's important to recognize here. When he says speaking to yourselves, those are reciprocal words and reciprocal pronouns that he uses here. And it means that I speak to you and you speak to me. It's interchanging back and forth one to another. So teaching and admonishing one another, it's not just one person teaching everybody else, which is kind of what we do when we're preaching, right? But it's teaching and admonishing one another. So when I'm singing, I'm teaching you. And when you're singing, you're teaching me. And we teach each other. That's congregational singing. That's not someone performing a solo or a duet, or having a choir do the singing for us. That's every member engaged in the singing. And that's what God has commanded us to do. And of course, the songs are to be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, songs that are in harmony with God's will, that teach the truth and admonish us in the truth. And again, it's to be congregational. Now, he tells us here in Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart. And the word for making melody is the word solo, which originally meant to pluck the strings of an instrument. And so sometimes people try to say that this justifies instrumental music in worship. And there are problems with that. Number one is, of course, God tells us the instrument that we're to play, singing and making melody in your heart. If he had said singing and making melody on a guitar, then we would know to play a guitar. But he says in your heart. And that means that when I sing, the music that I'm, or instrument that I'm playing, is the heart, is the mind. My singing is coming from within me. And that means that I need to be thinking about the words that I'm singing, and I need to understand the meaning of the words that I'm singing, and I need to be singing it with, you know, the emotion of what those words actually mean. Not just that I've heard this song 100 times and I know it by heart, and so I'm just going through the motions, but I'm actually genuinely singing from the heart, because I have to play that instrument when I'm singing in order for it to be acceptable to God. The other thing is that if this verse authorizes instrumental music in worship, it authorizes every member of the congregation to play an instrument of music in worship, because this is congregational. It doesn't authorize a band to come up here and play music and everybody else to listen or to sing along, but everybody has to play an instrument, because that's what these words are saying. You do it and I do it to one another. Well, that's obviously not what he's teaching us here. He's teaching us about singing to each other, teaching and admonishing, again in Colossians 3:16. You can't do that with an instrument of music. It doesn't make any words. So you can play the piano all day and you're not going to teach anyone anything, because it's not saying words. But if you sing Amazing Grace, then you're teaching the message that's contained within that song. So God has authorized this kind of music, and by doing so, he closes the door on all other kinds of music to be used in worship. It doesn't matter what they did in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if there'll be instrumental music in heaven. None of that matters, because we're not in heaven now, and we don't live under the old law anymore. All that matters for us today is the law that God has bound upon us today. That's the New Testament, and it authorizes singing and only singing. And we don't have the right to add another kind of music. So again, God's closed the door, and we're either on the side that's in harmony with him and his will, or we're on the outside. And if we're on the outside, of course, we'll have to answer for that. So God has closed the door on baptism for salvation, on women's roles in the church, on immodest clothing. He's closed the door on music in worship. He's also closed the door on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse number 3. We know this passage again very well, but Jesus teaches about marriage. It says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So notice they ask the question about putting away your wife. Jesus says, go back to the beginning. What did God institute? One man and one woman for life. And in fact, Jesus says there, when God joins a man and woman together as husband and wife, let not man put asunder, right? That should not be separated. Now, if he stopped there, there would be no, you know, reason for divorce at all ever. But he didn't. Verse 7 says, "They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And so Jesus says, first of all, he says, this is how it was under the law of Moses. And just like instrumental music in worship, if they used instrumental music in worship in the Old Testament, and they did, that doesn't matter for us today, because we're not under that law. And so what Moses provided, and again, it wasn't Moses, it was God through Moses, this ability to put away their wives with the writing of divorcement, that was under that law, and it had a specific purpose and application in that system and all of those things. But what matters to us today is verse 9. Jesus says, I say unto you, this is the instruction under the New Testament, that if a person puts away his wife for any cause except fornication, which is her being unfaithful to him, and it goes the other way too, a wife divorcing her husband except for his being unfaithful to her, fornication, and marries another, that's adultery. So a man who divorces his wife for a reason that is not fornication and then marries someone else commits adultery when he does that, and he continues to commit adultery as long as he stays in that marriage. And she does as well. So that's the emphasis of the statement, committeth adultery. It means to keep on committing adultery, right? So the only justification that the Lord gives here for divorce and remarriage is fornication. A spouse who is unfaithful, the one who was faithful, has the right to divorce that spouse and can marry another without committing adultery. But any other situation, it's adultery. And, I mean, it's simple, right? It's easy to understand. It's just hard to apply. And it's hard to live by because people get themselves into all kinds of different situations. And so people have argued and have come up with scenario after scenario. And what about this and what about that? And the simple truth is, you know, God closed the door. He said, this is it. One man, one woman for life. The only exception is fornication. You cannot remarry someone after divorcing another, unless it was because of fornication, because they were unfaithful to you. And I know that that's not easy for a lot of people, especially the world that we live in, but that's what God said. And we're either going to be on his side of the door or on the outside of the door. And when we think about these things, we have to let our minds go back to the ark. Which side do you want to be on? You want to be inside the ark or do you want to be outside? Well, do I want to be on the right side of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or on the wrong side? Right now, I may think I want to be on the wrong side because I love this person and we're happy together and whatever, all those things. But one day, I'm going to have to answer to the God who closed the door on it. And which side do I want to be on then? I want to be on his side because that's the difference between heaven and hell. And so when God closes the door on an issue, we have to stand on his side. So there are those who do not have the right to remarry without living in adultery, committing sin. And we have to tell the truth about that and teach the truth about that because God has closed the door. But let's bring it home to us in the church a little bit. God has closed the door on evangelism. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or shall be condemned. God closed the door on evangelism. He didn't say, if you feel like it, you ought to try one day maybe to evangelize. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. We have the duty and the responsibility to preach the gospel wherever we can and whenever we can to whomever we can. When the opportunity presents itself, because we know God's word, we have the ability to teach it, and ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And so we have to take advantage of that and preach the gospel. And again, it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. God expects us to talk to our friends and our neighbors about the gospel, to our family members, to our loved ones, and even to strangers, to whoever we can, or to whomever we can, we are to evangelize because God commands us to do that. So which side of the door are we on when it comes to evangelism? We need to support those who do it, who go into other lands to do it, or go into our country to do it, but we also have a responsibility ourselves. And God has closed the door on that matter. I want to remind us quickly of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God has also closed the door on church discipline. You remember the story in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man who had engaged in a marriage that he had no right to be a part of. And God said that, action had to be taken about him. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, I'm not even there with you, but I can tell you what you need to do. Of course, by inspiration, he says, when the church comes together, when you're gathered together, that person living in that situation who's refused to repent of it, he needs to be delivered to Satan. And what that means is the church has to acknowledge that this person is not on God's side of the door anymore, but he's on the devil's side. He severed fellowship with the Lord, and therefore he severed fellowship with us, with the church. And there's a process to that, and of course it starts with the elders, right? And it starts with going to the brother and trying to bring him back, and with the congregation reaching out to him. There's a process to it, but in spite of the process, the principle is something that God has closed the door on. If there's a member of the congregation who refuses to repent of their sinful lifestyle, refuses to repent of their error, they have to be withdrawn from and publicly acknowledged as being separated from the church, because it protects the church and it warns them of the danger that their soul is in. So it's a way of helping people to see that you're on the outside of the ark and the door's going to be closed. And if you don't get back in before the door's closed, then your soul's lost for all eternity. We have to be willing to acknowledge that separation that has taken place. And again, it's not easy. It's always a challenge and a struggle for us, but God has closed the door on it. It was never a suggestion. It's always been a command. And then there's Revelation 2 in verse 10. The end of the verse says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. God has closed the door on faithfulness. Not an option, not a suggestion, but a command. That if I want to go to heaven, if I want to receive the crown of life, I have to be faithful unto death. As important as baptism is for the remission of our sins, as we mentioned at the beginning, baptism is not the end of the journey. It's only the beginning. And God commands us to be baptized to be saved, but he commands us to be faithful in order to remain saved. It is possible to fall away. It's possible to become entangled in the world again. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. It's impossible, as he says in that passage, that the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, to end up worse than we were when we started because we didn't remain faithful. The simple truth is there are some who were saved who will be lost because they didn't remain faithful unto death. And God's closed the door on that. If you got into the ark when everything was getting ready, and then you went back outside before the door was shut, and then the door was shut, you're not in the ark. Even though you were in there, now you're not, right? You can be in the church, and then you can sever fellowship with it. You can be in fellowship with God, and you can break that bond of fellowship by sin. And if the door's closed when we're on the outside, then that seals our fate eternally. We'll be separated from God forever. And God is the one who has closed the door on that. He's the one who says we have to be faithful. And then one last passage in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse number 23. God has closed the door on the day of judgment. Listen to what Jesus says in this passage. Chapter 13, verse 23. I was in the wrong place. Or I marked the wrong page. Luke 13 and 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. What a picture that is of the day of judgment, a day when the master of the house closes the door. And there will be people who say, but we know you, Lord. We know who you are. You're Jesus. We read about you in your word. We even came together on Sundays to, you know, talk about you and to worship you. And the Lord will say, I don't know who you are or where you come from, because they weren't obedient to his gospel. They weren't faithful to his word. It's not enough to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to know some things about him. What we have to do is know his will and be obedient to it, faithful unto death. And there's a day coming when that door is going to be closed forever, for all eternity. And just like with the judgment of the flood, those who were on the inside were saved and those who were on the outside were lost. So it will be on the day of judgment. Those who are inside Christ, who are in his body, members of his church, who are faithful in their obedience and their service and their loyalty to him, who, like Paul we talked about in Bible class this morning, their goal in life is to magnify Jesus in everything that they do. That person will be on the inside. And again, just like Paul, they'll say to die is gain because they go to be with the Lord. But when that door is closed on the day of judgment, if I'm on the outside, if I've never been baptized for the remission of my sins, if I haven't been faithful in obedience to the Lord, if I haven't taught others, if I haven't served the Lord and done his work, if I haven't worshiped him faithfully, then I sever my fellowship with him and I'll be on the outside saying, but you know me. And he'll say, I don't, because you weren't obedient to my will. It's a frightening thing to think about, a sober warning, and I hope that will encourage us to be ready when that door is closed forever on that last great day. The truth of what we've talked about today is simple, that God said it and that settles it. And it has to be that way with everything that God has taught us. Not what I think or what I feel or what someone else told me or what my family believes or what I've heard, but what God says. That settles the matter. And if God says it and that settles it, then the question is, have I obeyed it? And if you're here today and you haven't and you're ready to do that, we're ready to help you. If you need to put on the Lord in baptism as one who has heard the gospel and who believes in Jesus, you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins and begin your journey of faithfulness to that eternal home of heaven. If you've done those things and started that journey but find yourself on the outside, that there's sin in your life that separated you from the Lord, and you want to come back into the ark of safety before that door is closed forever, this is the opportunity to do that. Repent of your sins, confess your wrongs, and ask God to forgive you. He will, he longs to, he'll welcome you home and all the way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to make sins with, right with God today, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.